I invite you to take your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 24. And you can also find Zechariah towards the end of the Old Testament, chapter 12. We will go there a little later. Matthew chapter 24, verse 29 through 31. This is our second message on this, and it is the second coming of Christ. And it's, of course, embedded in Matthew 24 and 25, which covers the period we know as the tribulation period. We talked about and mentioned last time why things are so out of control. Every day gets more debauched. And so we think, come Lord Jesus, and why doesn't he? Why doesn't he? He's very clear about why he doesn't come. We read in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, or 3, verse 9, I just covered this very quickly. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And so God's heart is that everybody living today, and his provision is that they can be saved. There's a verse that doesn't get mentioned, and I even failed to mention it many times, and it's verse 15 that follows after that verse 9 in Peter, and listen to what it says. And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. Just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. So again, he refers to Paul, and he's actually talking about in Timothy, where we looked at, he is patient because he wants all to be saved. And his patience is salvation. And then we read from 1 Timothy chapter 2, and this is what it appears that Peter is referring to when he said, and our brother Paul wrote. And in verse 1 and 2, he tells to pray for all men, all people. And then he tells why. Verse 3, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Why is it good to pray for all people? Because God desires all people to be saved, Paul says. And then the following verse, verse 5, for there's one God and there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for the testimony given at the proper time. He gave himself a ransom, Paul says, for all. So why is God waiting? It's very specific. He desires people to be saved. We saw last time we looked at verse 29 in Matthew, and we saw this event of Christ coming at the what we call the second coming, the first coming. He was born of a virgin and, of course, went and died for our sins. But the second coming, he comes in glory, and he comes to rule and to reign and conquer all his enemies and all the enemies of Israel. So in verse 29, we said there will be a time of astronomical anarchy. He says, but immediately after the tribulation of those days, so notice very specifically the coming of Christ, the second coming, happens immediately after the tribulation. The sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. It is astronomical and astrological anarchy when Christ comes back. Everything is falling apart. The sun doesn't give its light, the moon doesn't, and the stars are crashing to the earth. Hebrews 1:3, speaking of Christ, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. So the reason that we have something we can depend on when you look to the heavens, God has put laws in place. Yes, they're the laws of nature, but they're God's laws. And he is upholding everything, and he can destroy the laws anytime that he desires. So Christ created everything. He sustains everything. But in the culmination of time, he will quit withholding those things. What you have at the coming of Christ and the 7 years tribulation coming to a close is you have Satan, who's been given all power, or the most power he would ever have during the tribulation period. He raises up the Antichrist, so there's persecution against believers that is more relentless and widespread than ever in the world. You have Satan exercising his power like never before. And then you have the Antichrist persecuting Christians. And all of that's happening simultaneously while God is, with greater rapidity and severity, pouring out his wrath upon a Christ-rejecting and a godless world. It leads up to the end when everything goes dark. And so it will be a pitch black sky and a pitch black world, as we talked about last time, when Christ comes. So there's this astronomical anarchy, but the second thing I want you to notice in verse 30 is the sign in the sky. The sign in the sky. Verse 30. And then the sign of the Son of Man, so notice, and then, so this is happening at the immediately after the tribulation, all of these things happen on the earth, topographically, cosmologically, astronomically, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Remember when they walked out of the temple, and in verse 3, the apostles asked for, when is this going to happen, the temple being destroyed? When is the end of time? When is the end of the age? And what is the sign of your coming? And so Matthew 24 and 25 answers those questions, and this is answering the question, what is going to be the sign of your coming? He gives signs before, but now they get the sign. Some believe that this is like Emperor Constantine, when he looked into the heavens and he said he saw a blazing cross, and this is Eusebius, his biographer, writing, and there was this inscription that said, in this sign conquer, in this conquer. But I don't think it's going to be like that. I think the sign is Christ. In other words, the sign is Christ coming in all of his glory. So if you can imagine, if everything's pitch black, and we don't get this because there's always lights from cities and there's the stars and the moons, but everything's dark. And in the midst of that comes the glory of Christ returning. So Jesus gave signs of the end of time, like he answered the other two questions. But when he speaks of this, he is the sign. His coming is the sign, coming in great glory. So during the darkness, everything has failed. Everything you ever relied upon. You got up this morning just taking it for granted that the sun would shine, and then you think the moon will be there, and you look up at the stars and you expect to see them the next day, and all of that will be gone. And in the midst of spiritual and emotional and physical darkness, he will return with a grandeur that the world does not know. Now notice in that verse, it says, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And that's a quote from Zechariah, and we'll look at that in a moment. The word mourn is the word kopto in the original, and it means to wail. It means to lament. It's the idea of the wailing that happens at a funeral of someone that died suddenly and tragically, and the loss is felt so deep. It's that kind. It's like in Acts chapter 8, verse 2, when they mourned the death of Stephen, it says, and they mourned him. So many will be saved during the tribulation period, and at the close, at this cataclysmic event, many people will be saved, apparently. But most will not, because they become gospel hardened. So I'm going to give you a few verses out of Revelation, and you can just jot them down. But Revelation chapter 6, this is after the sixth seal of terror. And remember, the wrath of God is poured out in Revelation through seven seals, seven trumpets, and those are spaced out over the tribulation period, most of them happening the last 3.5 years. And then there's the seven bowls of wrath, and they happen rapid fire. All of these seven seals and seven trumpets happen at least over the 3.5 year period. So there's some space. They're very quick, but some space. But when you get to the seven bowls of wrath, and so they're covered from Revelation chapter 6 through the rest of the tribulation. But when you get to the seven bowls of wrath, they're covered in one chapter. So it's just one right after another compounding. But after the sixth seal, the terror, he says in Revelation 16:15, and then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders, the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Very specific. They know he is the Lamb of God. And yet, rather than repenting, they're praying to die from the rocks falling upon them. For the great day of the wrath of their wrath has come. Who is able to stand? In Revelation chapter 16 and verse 8, after the fourth bowl of wrath is unleashed, it says, and the fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to it to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give him glory. Rather than repenting and having forgiveness of their sin, where they would have to give glory to God, they blaspheme. In verse 11, after the fifth angel has poured out the fifth bowl, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their sin. In verse 21, after the seventh bowl of wrath, and huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe. You see, it's a wrong idea that a human can get saved anytime they want. Number one, you have to have the grace of God. You can't do it on your own time, in your own way. You can't say, well, I don't want to be saved today, but I'll get saved in a week. You can't do that, because you don't know that the grace of God will be available to you at that time. And if the grace of God is not available, you will blaspheme God. You will not repent. Not only that, but in Thessalonians Second Thessalonians, we're told, towards this end time we're talking about in the tribulation, that is, the one who's coming in accord with the activity of Satan with all power and signs and false wonders, the Antichrist, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. When they had the opportunity, they didn't believe. They would do it on their own time. You know, someone says, well, if I wasn't saved and I saw Christ coming in the air, I would believe. No, you wouldn't. Not if you didn't have the grace of God, you wouldn't. The very idea that you think you can come to God when you want and the way you want on your schedule is terribly and tragically and eternally wrong. Thessalonians goes on after it says, they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, that reason he just stated, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will not believe, or they will believe what is false, in order that all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. So it doesn't matter when somebody says, well, you know, if I just saw a miracle, I mean a real miracle, I would believe. No, you wouldn't. No, you wouldn't. Because you see, you're depending on your own human wisdom, that person is, their own human experience. When salvation is a divine experience. And so the very idea that you can set the time or this event, or if I had this question answered, I would be saved. And God's saying, no, you wouldn't. Why, you could see the sun coming, you could see the Son of God coming in the clouds, and everything's dark, and you could see him. And pray for the rocks to fall on you and blaspheme him if the grace of God is not present. While the salvation experience involves humans, it is a divine experience. So the state of humanity at the appearing of Christ is that some will mourn and repent, and others will continue blaspheming and become harder. Now, the word mourn in this thing back in our passage, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. It is a very specific phrase for a very specific people. Remember, I've showed you over and over as we've gone through this, verse by verse, that everything is related to the Jews. It doesn't mean that there's not application to the Gentiles, but it means that this was written to answer these Jews' question, which were questions about the kingdom, the coming kingdom, and the end of the time. So I've shown you a number of things, and this is another. Here it's a specific group, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn. Now, if you have an NIV, a New International Version, this is another reason why you ought to consider getting a better translation or a translation. What you have is a dynamic version. It's not a formal or literal. And so they change things to make it easier to read, so at a lower level, but it just may not be saying what's actually there. So the NIV translates that word tribe, and it says, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn. The NES, the NAS, the ESV, the New American Standard, English Standard Version, New King James, Old King James, all translate it properly, tribe. But the NIV takes the liberty and changes it to peoples. So that can make you miss the entire Jewishness of what is going on. And that it's actually this fulfillment of prophecy, very specific for the Jews. I want you to look back or look in Zechariah, and again, we'll go back there again, so don't drop your place. Remember, what's happening in verse 30 of Matthew is quoting Zechariah 12:10. It just does it in part, but that's the reference. So we're looking at what's being quoted. So who's he talking about? Peoples, just in general, the world? Or is he talking about Jews? Verse 10, Zechariah 12. And I will pour out on the house of David. Who's the house of David? It's the Jews, and specifically, it's the Jewish leaders. And on the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Who lived in Jerusalem? The Jews. And the spirit of grace and supplication, so they will look on me whom they pierced. Who pierced Christ? Who rejected him as the king? Who had him crucified? The Jews. So the very verse that's being quoted gives all three explicit statements that tell you it's referring to the Jews. So it's the tribes. And the word tribe, singular, is phule, and the plural, it's phulai. It doesn't mean the nations of the earth. It doesn't mean the peoples of the earth. And again, I've just baffled by the idea of an NIV making this peoples. And I've said the only thing I can come up with, it's not a good reason, but maybe they were afraid that people like in Oklahoma who have Native American tribes would get lost for some reason. I don't think you will. So what is the meaning of this word phule? Well, it's defined as a body of peoples united by blood types. People united by blood types, like a tribe. Lou and Nita Greek English Lexicon defines it this way: a subgroup of a nation which is regarded as being more closely related biologically than the entire nation, dash, tribe. So it's not even talking about the nation of Israel, it's talking about the tribes that make up the nation. And the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And by the way, by the time the apostles were there and quoting, they most often quoted this, the Septuagint. There's 400 references that this word, phule, is used in translating other Hebrew terms for this. Kittel, which is the most massive Greek dictionary in existence. And he says, quote, phule becomes a fixed term for the tribal system of Israel, end quote. In the New Testament, this term phule appears in the original of the New Testament 31 times. 31 times. There is never a time in those 31 appearances of phule that it cannot be translated tribe. In other words, there's never a context where someone could say, well, it has to be translated peoples or nation. There's never one. So it's a choice they make, but you don't have to make that choice. You can take the normal meaning of it. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, for example, it appears, and it says, men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. So there are four Greek terms that are used there, and it's phule, which is translated tribe, glossa, which is translated tongue, or we would say language, and laos, which is people, and then ethnos, which is translated nations, geographical locations. We get ethnicity from that word. So it would be redundant to translate phule, anything but tribes there. So tribe means a tribe of Israel. In the Bible, every language of the world, every people, meaning every blood kin, and every nation, geographical. There's no reason to translate it there anything other than tribe. You find the same phrase in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, 7, verse 9, 11, verse 9, 13, verse 7, and 14, verse 6. And in all of those cases, the NIV does translate it properly, tribes. In Revelation 1, 7, they again translate it peoples. But there's no reason to. And the NAS and the ESV and the New King James all translate it properly, tribe. So remember, it's the house of David, it's the inhabitants of Jerusalem whom they pierced, from the very verse that's being quoted in verse 30. All of them refer to the Jews. All of them refer to Israel. I mean, what happens is we get so self-centered that we want to make the whole Bible refer to us first. We see ourselves everywhere, and we're not everywhere. Twenty-four other references use this word phule, and in those references, you cannot make it mean anything but tribe. It's impossible. For example, it'll say the tribes of Israel. It will say the 12 tribes. Or it will just say the name of the tribe. In other words, the tribe of Judah, the tribe of Benjamin. So it's impossible to make it mean anything but tribes. So, I mean, really, you have one place that if you're not thinking, you can translate it peoples. And that's what the NIV did in Matthew 24, 30. But if you know the verse that's being quoted, you can't do it there, because it is Jews particularly. Not only that, but and again, verse 30 of Matthew 24. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth. And that is really the word land or ground or territory, the idea of land and ground and territory. In relation to Israel, you see, they had a land. The church doesn't have a land. We're scattered all over the world. We don't have a land. But they did. And it was a promise, and it was given to them. And that promise was made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, and chapter 15, verse 7. God promised Abraham that he would give them a land, and that land is known as Canaan. And he would destroy the Canaanites and give them that land to be their land. In Joshua chapter 11, verse 16 and verse 23, it said that Joshua possessed the land, the same land that was promised. In the exile, they went into exile in Babylon for 70 years because of their sins. And while they were in Babylon, it says they had a hope to return to their land. Isaiah 6, 11 through 13. And later Judaism did see that eventually that would be, the world would be their land, as God had promised in the millennial reign. So really, the NIV has misled a lot of people. And this is one of the examples. So you miss the entire Jewishness. You miss the fulfillment of a very specific prophecy. You miss God fulfilling all his promises to the Jews so that the application would be, well, the promises he's made to the rest of us are will be equally fulfilled, you see. So, look back in Zechariah, and I want to show you a few things that are there. If you obeyed the instructions, you're still got your little finger there. Those of you that are rogue renegades, find your way. So I want to read three passages that are in here, but it's really helpful to read the whole thing, but just for the sake of time. So remember, we've talked about the darkness that will come, and the world's engulfed in darkness, and you say, yeah, but what happens? So in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 6, God speaking about that time to the Jews, about the Jews. Now, it doesn't mean that Gentiles don't have this by application. It just means interpretation. He's referring to the Jews. He's talking to the Jews in Zechariah. In verse 6, and in that day there will be no light. Luminaries will dwindle. So he said there's coming a day that it's absolutely dark. It's going to fall upon Israel. It'll fall upon the world, but he's speaking about Israel. So they're looking out to the future, and they see a dark day coming for Israel where there's no sun, there's no light. In verse 7, for it will be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day or night, really. You see, it's not a cycle. It's not day or night, it's just darkness. But it will come about at the evening. You won't know when that is because there's no rotation of the sun. But it will come about that at the evening there will be a light. There will be a light. They're reading about their beloved land will be totally dark, no sun. And then they're given that hope. But evening's coming, you won't be able to tell, but evening's coming. And when it does, there will be a light. In other words, it's not over for you. We keep saying God has a future for Israel, and he does. In verse 8, he just expands on that evening and there will be light. He says, and in that day, living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and the other half toward the western. It will be in summer as well as winter. And what he's referring to there, if you go back in the Old Testament, you'll always see, of course, if you know anything about Israel and that land over there, it's very dry and much of it's desert, rocky kind of desert. And so they had to have the early rain and the latter rain to have any crops, but very difficult to grow crops all of these years that God was having them in the land, but they had to have that early rain and latter rain. He said there's coming a time where there's an inexhaustible well. There's an inexhaustible sprinkler coming up from the bottom. And look what he says. Part of it'll go, this is like a spring that's come up. It'll flow out of Jerusalem, half toward the eastern, half toward the western. They'll have ample water, which they've never had. So it'll probably be more vegetation than ever. That's what they're looking forward to after the dark day. They won't be dependent on rain. And then look back in the passage we read in chapter 12, verse 9. So that's the dark day. And then in verse 9, He says, and in that day I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. That's the battle of Armageddon. And he promised them, I'm going to destroy every nation that is against you. You will not be able to do it, but I will do it. And then he says, right after he promises that, remember the battle of Armageddon and then the second coming of Christ, and I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, and they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn. For him, as one mourns for an only son, they will weep bitterly over him, like the bitter weeping of a firstborn. You see, everything went to the firstborn, the male heir. And if you didn't have that, they wept. They're going to look and see Christ coming, and they're going to recognize him, not just by human intellect and intuition. God's going to illumine them. And they're going to know who he is. And they're going to know they rejected him and he was the king. And they're going to know they crucified their king. And they're going to know that that was the promised moment for God to come and deliver Israel. But because they were rebellious and stubborn-hearted, God brought not the kingdom but judgment upon them. And so for all these now 2,000 years and whenever it happens, all that they've been through will be because of their own hard-heartedness. The Holocaust happened in this sense because of their hard-heartedness. And they're going to mourn like they've never mourned. They didn't mourn at the crucifixion, but they will mourn now when they see him coming in the sky, knowing what they did and lost, not by human intellect alone, but by God's illumination. And then notice the other part of this in chapter 13, verse 8. And it will come about in the land. You see, notice how it keeps talking about the land. This was an integral part of Israel's covenant relationship with God. Just what we find in Matthew 29, 30. And it will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it, meaning two-thirds of the Jews, will be cut off and they will perish. But the third will be left in the land. And I will bring the third part through the fire and refine them as silver is refined and test them as gold is tested. And here's the conclusion. And they, this one third, will call on my name and I will answer them and I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. So Zechariah tells of all the bad that's coming. But notice in all three things that I showed you, it ends with light and redemption. Isaiah talks about a nation being born in a day. And so of all the Jews that are living at that time, two-thirds of them will be judged. And one-third of them will be brought into the land. What we would call the millennial reign of Christ, the fulfillment of the Davidic promise. And those that come in will be mourning because they recognize what they did to the Messiah. They asked for a sign, and when Jesus was alive on first coming, and he said, I'll give you one sign. That's Jonah in the belly of a fish. So shall the Son of Man be in the belly of the earth. And then the disciples asked for a sign about the second coming. And now he tells them, I am the sign. You won't have to interpret it. You won't have to go ask anybody. every eye will see him. When he comes in glory on the power of the clouds. So there's astronomical anarchy. There's a sign in the sky when Christ returns. And by the way, remember I mentioned to you last time, there's all these false prophets telling people he's over here, he's over here, he's over here. And they're following just like they do today. Just like they do today. But if the churches stayed more in the Word of God, they wouldn't lose people to false Christ. When he comes, you won't have to follow somebody to go find him. So the third thing we see is the angelic assembly. And that's in verse 31. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. And so the elect means chosen ones, selected, and it is used both of Gentile and Jew, but here, because of the context, it's primarily the Jews, the chosen nation of Israel, the chosen Jews that will be a part of the millennial and promise of the Davidic kingdom. In ancient Israel, it says a trumpet will blow. A trumpet would blow when there was a convocation, when there was something significant happening. He says in that verse, there are the four winds. That's the four points of the compass, northeast, south, west. And if you go back to verse 14, that's going to be the breadth of the preaching of the gospel during that time to the whole world. So again, the term electos there, elect or chosen, refers to Jews and Gentiles. It's sometimes for service, sometimes salvation, but it's never an abstract group out there that somehow God elected from eternity past and they're all the elect today. The elect means saved. When it talks about Israel, it means that's his chosen nation. He started it. But the context is specifically Israel. This is a long-awaited promise for them. In Isaiah 27:12, "And you shall be gathered one by one," referring to the Jews. In Isaiah 43:5-7, "And I will bring you your seed from the east and gather them from the west. I will say to the north, give up, and the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, even everyone that is called by my name," Isaiah said. In Jeremiah 24:6, it says, "And I will bring them again into this land." Exactly what you have in verse 31 of our passage. In Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 25 through 26, "And when I shall have gathered the house of Israel from the people among whom they are scattered, then shall they dwell in their land that I have given to my servant Jacob, and they shall dwell safely therein." Remember he said in Zechariah, "And I'll destroy all your enemies. And it'll be a dark day, but there's going to be a light." So he gathers all the Jews. They go into a time of judgment. Two-thirds are judged. They've blasphemed, they're unrepentant. But he brings one-third into the Davidic kingdom, the promised kingdom, in fulfillment of all of the scriptures related to that. Two-thirds are cast out. And just one other little side note, you'll see it later, but it's a very important thing. When you see us taken out, taken up, or entering into heaven, you see the Jews cast out, like in Matthew, they're cast out meaning they're not going to enter the kingdom. They're cast out into outer darkness. So they want to be in the land. This judgment takes them out. In Romans 9:6, there's this promise. And so all Israel shall be saved. God said, all Israel will be saved. There shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sin. Romans chapter 11, verse 26 and 27. God has a future for the Jews. There's coming a time when Christ will return. And when he does, it'll be a cataclysmic event of judgment, of purifying Israel and judging the world and its sin and destroying every enemy of God and every enemy of Israel. And the question is, will people be ready? That's the number one question. And if they've come up with some scheme where they can wait to a certain time, or, well, if I saw this, well, if I just had a little more evidence, well, give me a little more time, they will perish. Dwight L. Moody was preaching one time, and this was many years ago, and he gave an invitation. And he said, and I just want you to go home and think about the message that I've preached to you. And that night, the Great Chicago Fire broke out. And I understand that half his congregation died. And he said, I'll never do that again. And to my knowledge, he didn't. We live in a time when it's the coming of the rapture. And we're looking for the coming of Christ to meet us, call us, and to meet us in the air so that the tribulation begins. And you know what people say? You know what they say? Well, I tell you what, I know some people that are Christians, and if I see them gone all of a sudden, I will get saved. No, you won't. You see how humans have thinking it's a human event that they're in control of. So it's not just getting saved another way. It's getting saved by believing in the right Christ. All of that, but they're trying to do it on their timeline. When they have enough information. When they have enough evidence. And that is the trajectory for damnation. Now is the time. Today is the appointed time, the Bible says. Would you bow your head and close your eyes? You may have people that are doing that with you, and they're telling you they're going to do this and that. You better warn them, because they've reduced salvation to a humanly controllable event, and it is anything but that. It is God controlling it, God bringing it. And he offers it, and it must be seized. Maybe it's you. So the question the Jews and the Gentiles will have to answer about being ready when Christ comes back, we have to answer, will we be ready when the rapture comes? Because seeing the rapture will, if anything, make you more hard-hearted. Because the backdrop of that is an antichrist that's so winsome and solving so many problems that you can continue on as you are. We have people up here to talk with you about being saved. There's no greater decision. It's the decision, the only one that matters in 100 years. And everyone has to make it. Everyone has to make it. Maybe it's to get your life right with God. You're saved, you believe that, and there is evidence of that. But even right now, you're depending on some other things. Some other things are getting in the way. And the answer to all of our marital problems, the answer to all of our difficulties, it is one thing, and that is follow Christ unreservedly. It doesn't mean they go away. It means that they will be used by God for your good and his glory. But as long as you halt between two opinions, whether you're going to be totally sold out to Christ or not, you bring trouble upon yourself, your marriage, your family, your children, unnecessarily. And you are ill-equipped to handle it. Maybe God's touched your heart to join this fellowship or to follow Him in baptism. I'm going to pray and we're going to sing. If God's touched you, even if it's where you are and you need to make a decision, I pray you'll do that. Father, we love you. We thank you for your word that reminds us who is in charge. It reminds us things aren't just happening, circumstance, but you designed everything that is. You give freedom where there's freedom, and you pull it away when you choose to. And judgment comes and no one can turn it away. And God, may we be about that message. May we live our lives that way, with a total heart of following Jesus Christ. We love you. We ask these things in Christ's worthy name.